This evening we move in our study of the Shorter Catechism from the questions pertaining to the fifth commandment to those that relate to the sixth commandment. And you may recall that when we looked at the fifth commandment, we introduced you to the second table of God's law, the first four commandments dealing directly with our relationship to God, and the next six commands having to do with our relationship to our fellow men. And so the fifth commandment was the first in the second table and was basic to those that follow because it dealt with that very important subject of honour in all of our relationships to superiors, inferiors and equal. Well, we move to the sixth commandment and it should be immediately clear to us how foundational that principle of honouring men in all of our relationships should be. Because the sixth commandment deals with killing. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 simply reads, "Thou shalt not kill." Now the questions that deal with this in the Catechism are question 67 through question 69. And we want to look at 67 and 68 this evening. Question 67 simply asks, which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Question 68, what is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavours to preserve our own life and the life of others. The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavours to preserve our own life and the life of others. So we're thinking here positively. What is required from this great moral principle? Obviously it's stated in the negative, thou shalt not kill. We'll look at what's forbidden next time. But considering here what it requires of us positively, we're going to have to deal generally with the command, first of all by looking at what it does and what it doesn't mean. And hopefully when we do that, we will prepare ourselves to see the relevance of this commandment to many, many aspects of our culture and of our lives. Well, let's think about that for a moment, our culture, the kind of world that we live in. Because it seems to me when we look at 21st century Britain that in many ways we're living in a culture of death. That might sound pessimistic, but bear with me, I believe it is based in reality. And this is something that has characterized crumbling civilizations in the past. The sanctity of life begins to be less and less respected. Life becomes cheap. Violent crime and in various forms and murder itself and death, they all increase. And you'll see that if you look at ancient civilizations like Greece and like Rome. But consider our own society today. Although we get media which tends to move men into a kind of hysteria and their reporting upon violent crime and murders can be sensational, yet the incidence of such violent crimes is very clear for us all to see. Just think of the last 2 weeks. We had a young Irish lady in a club in Glasgow who never got home. She was found dead in a farm at a farm in Milgai. The same week, we have a funeral of a young girl in Bristol who it appears has been killed and dismembered by her own stepbrother. Just examples from the last week. Then we have our cultural love and fascination and glorification of violence. It doesn't help us. Think of the lyrics of modern rap music. Think of video games that children are brought up on and even adults who don't grow up, they're still playing them. Call of Duty and these things apparently. It's all based upon violence. Film, TV programs, they're like modern day Roman Colosseums. Oh, they went physically to the Colosseum to watch people kill themselves and be torn apart by wild animals. We just do it in the virtual world. Video games, TV, films. But yet we gratify ourselves as a culture with these things, which cannot but desensitize us to the reality and even provoke many people and incite them to similar behavior. Well, we need to hear the sixth commandment then, because we have here God's verdict on these kinds of vices. And this truth is pressed upon us that God holds life in sanctity, and therefore we ought to hold life in sanctity. Now, we're going to see that this command has much to say about things that affect our daily lives, right down to our work and our recreation, our health and our well-being, even to the very words that we speak to each other and the heart attitudes that we have toward each other. The first thing this evening to look at is the meaning of the sixth commandment. The meaning of the sixth commandment. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it reads, "Thou shalt not kill." Where it's restated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, it says the same thing, "Thou shalt not kill." But the Hebrew word that's used for kill means unlawful killing or malicious killing. We might say to slay somebody violently or to murder them. So what God is saying here is not "Thou shalt not kill" in general or absolutely, but in particular he's saying "Thou shalt do no murder." That's the meaning of the word. And I stress that to begin with because the sixth commandment does not forbid all instances of killing. Not even all instances of killing people. There are at least four cases where taking the life of another person is, according to God, lawful. So let's consider what it doesn't mean, first of all. It doesn't mean the killing of animals. It doesn't mean the killing of animals. You see, the word here used for kill, it's never used of a man killing a beast. There's another word for that in Hebrew. This word is only used in the Bible of the taking of human life. Now, we need to face this because we live in an age of many false philosophies. Perhaps most prominent among them is the theory of evolution. And that has brought men away from the belief in God and to equate themselves as the highest species of animal. Well, it logically follows from that, that your attitude towards other animals might change. Man is not any way distinct from them. He is just one of them. And so you get people like vegans and vegetarians telling us that it's immoral to kill animals and eating them. We wouldn't do it to a man. Why do we do it to a beast? And so on. Well, brethren, the moral law concerns our relationship to God and to man. And the sixth commandment in particular deals with what Jesus summarizes as loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, we have a duty in creation as stewards over the world to govern this world and treat animals in a righteous way. That's true. But animals are not our neighbor. And the Bible shows us that they were to be killed in sacrifice in the Old Testament. That in all ages we can kill them and eat them. Or we can clothe ourselves with their skins. We can kill animals if they become a threat to our life. And as an aspect of our dominion over the world and our managing the earth's resources, there are occasions when we will kill them for other reasons, like to preserve our crops. If they become a particular pest to manage the earth's resources, we may legitimately cull certain animals. So the killing of animals is not forbidden in the sixth commandment. But then secondly, we can say just war is not forbidden either. Just war is not murder. Here is an area where Christians have gone astray, sadly. Christian pacifists, they listen to the words of Jesus and they isolate them from the rest of Scripture, and they argue wrongly that war is always unjust. So in the Second World War, you would have had Christian people, notably among the Brethren, and they would have been conscientious objectors. They would say, I'm of a different kingdom. My weapons of my warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. I will not join the army and fight in the Second World War. They were sadly and seriously mistaken at that point. Because God requires nations to exercise their duty in protecting their citizens from acts of aggression against them. According to the Christian pacifist argument, when Hitler was threatening to invade our country, as he had already invaded many of the countries in Europe, we should have just lay down like lambs and done nothing. Well, that's not what God requires in his word. In fact, if you read Scripture, you'll see he commanded his people to go to war, both aggressively against nations in certain contexts and certainly in the position of defence. Something else we could say here is not only when we are directly being attacked, but we can extend it to the case of intervention in certain instances when a weaker nation that cannot defend itself is being bullied, invaded by aggressive, stronger nations. And the Second World War is an example of this. You had Germany flexing their muscles. They invaded the Czech Republic. They were already warned if they invaded the Czech Republic that people would rise up and withstand them. They didn't. Then they invaded Poland. And eventually, Britain rose up for the defence of these weaker nations. Now, not all war is just. There's always sin involved in war, in some side or maybe in both sides. But just war does not come under the sanction of the sixth commandment. Thirdly, self-defence. You may take the life of another when he is committing an act of criminal violence against you. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he doesn't mean expose yourself to the violence of one and let him take your life without defending yourself. He just simply does not mean that. Nor are we to abandon those who are under our protection. Husbands, you're not to abandon your wife. You're not to abandon your children. Nor, if it is within our power to defend another innocent party from violent attack, is it legitimate for us to just simply wash our hands of it? A classic example would be this. Suppose I was walking through the park and I saw a man raping a woman. It would be my duty to defend that woman to the point of killing her attacker. I'll give you an example of this. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Now, two chapters before, God has just said, thou shalt not kill. And now, as he's explaining his law, he says, if a thief, and if I can expand the meaning here, if a thief is found in your house, stealing, robbing, putting you and your family under threat at night, and in order to defend your life, your property, and your family, you kill him. No blood. No civil penalty will be required for that. Now, our justice system is very weak in protecting this right. It has removed legal support to those who arm themselves to defend themselves against home invaders. The last time that I looked at this, the law said that you could not prepare an implement. Never mind having a gun to defend yourself. You couldn't even set a baseball bat beside your bed. Because if you did, and somebody came into your house, you would be charged with premeditation for having a baseball bat there to defend yourself. That is utterly ludicrous. It is unjust. The law of God preserves your right to defend your life, your home, and your family, even to the point of death in certain contexts. Now, if you can do it without death, you're duty-bound to do that. But if it requires the taking of life, there's no sin. Fourthly, the death penalty. Thou shalt not kill does not exclude the death penalty. And in the name of compassion, humanists and Christians together have now successfully argued for the abolition of the death penalty. And some have even cited the sixth commandment to bolster their argument. Well, again, they misunderstand what God is saying, because in Exodus chapter 21, now the very next chapter to that which he states, thou shalt not kill, this is what we read in verse 12 through verse 17 of Exodus chapter 21. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. So the murderer is to be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. That means that's manslaughter. He's not put to death. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Stealing a man and selling him as a slave. It was the death penalty. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, if God says thou shalt not kill in Exodus chapter 20, and then gives us all of these instances where somebody should be killed, it's very clear that thou shalt not kill does not apply to the death penalty. Private acts of revenge are forbidden by God, but he puts the sword into the hand of civil rulers to punish evil to the point of taking life. And the civil ruler must administer justice according to the law of God. Now, men who think they're wiser than God have, in the name of compassion, argued and succeeded to have the death penalty abolished. The life of criminals is not taken. And the result has been a harvest of cruelty against the citizens of our nation. Murderers are spared while the lives of citizens are put in jeopardy according to the wisdom of man. So here are four instances where killing is lawful. The killing of animals, just war, self-defense, and the death penalty. We can move now, secondly, to consider the foundations of the sixth commandment. God is the foundation of each of the Ten Commandments, and that's true for the sixth commandment also. And so we want to consider three underlying principles that we need to presuppose when we come to this statement, thou shalt not kill. And the first principle is God is the author of life. God is the author of life. He who is life in himself. He who reveals himself to us as the living God, who goes by the name I am that I am. The one who is the very antithesis and opposite of death. He is the one who says to us, thou shalt not kill. Our life is a gracious and intentional gift from God. It is not a meaningless and random accident of nature. And when we stop to consider this, this is going to have an immense bearing on how we view life. Especially when we come to preserving life, promoting life, appreciating life, and using the gift of life that God has given to us. It's a gracious and intentional gift, not a meaningless and random accident. God is the author of life. The second principle is God is the Lord of life. Not only did he give it to us graciously, but he gave it to us sovereignly. And he demands or commands absolute sovereignty over the life that he gives. Children, that means that you, like all men, depend absolutely upon God for existence. That you live now, that you have life, that you don't disintegrate. You owe it to God. But God is Lord of life also in the sense that he has appointed where you live. He has appointed when you live. So you're living in Ayr because God has you in Ayr. You're living in 2015 in Ayr because God didn't want you to live in 1605 in Ayr. God is sovereign over how long you live for. He numbers your days. And God has appointed how you should live in the place you live. And the time you live, for how long you live. And part of his appointment is this, thou shalt not kill. Brethren, this is the voice of God who gave life, telling us that he alone has the right to take life. And he alone has the right to direct us when it is lawful for us to take life. Now that has a bearing on things like euthanasia. We're not uncompassionate toward the suffering of our fellow men. We can understand at one level why men would desire to end their human suffering. We're not stupid. But we recognize life is a gift of God, and God is sovereign over the days of our life. He is the only one who has the right to take it or tell us when to take it. The third principle here, God is the author of life, God is the Lord of life, but man is the image of God. Man is the image of God. You know this from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 28. Let us make man in our image. And so God created man in his own image after his likeness. And we understand by that that God creates man distinct from everything else that he creates. He, in a sense, makes man the crowning distinction of his creation. He makes him body and soul. We're rational creatures designed for communion and fellowship with God and everlasting life. We're made in the image of God. Well, what has this got to do with the sixth commandment? Well, please turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where we have further information about the death penalty. God is bringing Moses out from the ark. Man is going to populate the earth again. And in Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, God says to Noah, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, whoever murders a man must then judicially take the life of the murderer, life for life. But what's the reason? Well, at the end of verse 6, "For in the image of God made he man." Man is the image of God. So why do we have capital punishment? We have it for murder, among other things in Scripture. But why in the case of murder? Well, the sole reason that God gives when he speaks to Noah is man is made in the image of God. He doesn't appeal to the effects on society. He doesn't say anything about the death penalty being a deterrent to others who may be thinking of committing that crime. He doesn't say anything about that. He says, man is made in my image. So that when man lifts his hand up and attacks another man, he attacks the image of God in man. It's like an attack on God himself. And when he assaults his fellow man unto death, it's like taking the finest piece of artwork that a man has ever made and smashing it right before his eyes. Taking man made in the image of God, made for life, and unlawfully putting him to death. Well, you see, these are the foundational principles of the sixth commandment. God is the author of life. God is the Lord of life. And man is the image of God. It's no surprise, brethren, that when these three principles are denied, that we start to see a corresponding disregard for the sanctity of human life. You deny God as the author of life. You deny God as the Lord of life. You deny man as the image of God. Don't be surprised if the sanctity of life begins to crumble in a culture. Well, that brings us thirdly to the duties that are required by the sixth commandment. The duties that are required by the sixth commandment. We can summarize it like this. It is our duty to do everything that we can to preserve the life and promote the welfare of ourselves and others. And I commend you to the back of your notes, where you'll find a more detailed answer in Larger Catechism Question 135. Spend time meditating upon each word and statement there in the Catechism answer. But we want to break this down under three subheadings this evening. The duties required by the sixth commandment, and the first is the preservation of our own life. The sixth commandment requires the preservation of our own life. Now, we need to qualify what we mean here, because there are ways of preserving our own life that are sinful. You think, well, how can that be? Surely the preservation of my life must be paramount. Well, yes, it ought to be, but that does not mean that we preserve our life in unlawful ways. We're not to sinfully preserve our life. For example, we're not to lie in order to preserve our life. Nor are we to break any other of the commandments to preserve our life. So, for example, Matteo, somebody said to you, if you don't bow down before this idol, I'm going to kill you. You say, well, God requires me to preserve my life, therefore I bow down before the idol. No. We've got an example of this, don't we? The three Hebrew children in Babylon. Daniel himself. Would they bow before the image? No. Did it mean death to them? For all they knew, yes. But they didn't try to preserve their life. Another example. Gross and terrible things that happen. Somebody requiring some sort of sexual, adulterous sin. in order that your life might be spared. You get these things going on in the Middle East at the minute, Christians, if you've read anything about this. IS, or whatever they call themselves, they go into a Christian house. They say, convert to Islam, or we're going to rape your wife and your daughters. What do you do? You don't convert to Islam. You see? Horrific things. But we don't unlawfully preserve our life. We've touched on this. We're not to deny Christ in order to preserve our life. Instead, we remember what Jesus says, the man who saves his life shall lose it. The man who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. Fear not them who can only destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Some of you young men have been reading about Bishop John Hooper, haven't you? One of the martyrs under Bloody Mary's reign in England. Well, when John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester, was going to the stake, he had colleagues, so-called, in the ministry, and they were saying, John, life is sweet and death is bitter. Just recant. And Hooper answered them, ah, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. Because he recognized that to recant his faith, he could have no assurance of heaven. So it's the lawful preservation of our own life. Well, some points under this. First of all, we are to defend our life against the violence of thieves and murderers. We've mentioned this before. It wasn't accounted murder. Then if you turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 22 and look at verse 36, Jesus says something quite remarkable to Peter. Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. What's Jesus talking about here? I have to say I don't agree with the spiritualizing view of this text. And we did hear it a few weeks ago. I don't agree with the spiritualizing view of this text. That really he's talking mystically here about the word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. In fact, that kind of idea, that text of scripture hadn't even been written. There would have been no context for him to speak in that kind of language. That comes later in the book of Hebrews. He's saying you've been going around and people have been welcoming you. You haven't had to take scrip. People have been putting you up in their houses. Remember how he told them to go and where they were received, they were to enter? But he's saying things are going to change now. You are going to come under fierce persecution. Make sure you have your purse. Make sure you have your scrip. And yes, make sure you have some kind of method of self-defense. In this case, a sword. Now, people get all offended about this. What? Jesus telling somebody to take a sword? Did he not tell Peter to put his sword into his sheath? Whoever takes the sword shall die by the sword. Yes, he did. But Peter was using it illegitimately. My question is, where did he get it from in the first place? Why did he have it? I don't think Jesus says to him, Peter, you shouldn't have had that sword. Where'd you get that from? Throw it away quickly. Swords are nasty things. He doesn't say that. And now he says, take the sword. Remember the story of John Knox? Before he became a preacher himself, he followed another preacher, didn't he? George Wishart. And what did Knox have? Well, history tells us he had a sword. Now, why did he have the sword? for self-defense, according to the command of Jesus. We're to defend our life against the violence of thieves and murderers. Secondly, here we're to preserve our life by the temperate use of all things that God says will promote our life. Now that's quite a mouthful. We are to preserve our lives by the temperate use of all things that God says promote life. Things like the moderate use of food and drink. We're not to starve ourselves. Our bodies need food for life. Therefore, we eat. Eating preserves our physical life, our mental life, our emotional life, our health, our well-being. And so we're to use other gifts that God calls good, like Psalm 104, verse 15, that we sang in our worship, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. God condemns the abuse of food and drink, but he commends the temperate, moderate use of food and drink. Another thing we can say here is the moderate use of recreation. We're not to work until we drop. God puts a value upon recreation in order that we might regenerate and recreate our strength. But we have to sound a note of caution here in a culture that is addicted to recreation. It doesn't really want to work. It wants recreation all the time. The moderate use of recreation. But bodily exercise does profit, even if it's a little. It brings benefit to our life. Return please to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 4. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse 4. Any of you who grew up around the 70s and after it will know this passage. It became very popular in a song. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. There's a time for everything. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. What's he saying here? He's saying there's a time and a place for everything in its proper proportion under God. A time for rejoicing, relaxing, a time for festivities. Verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts, or he hath set eternity in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Let's get the world in its context with God sovereign over everything and our place in it. And when we start with that view, he says there's a time for the moderate use of all things like recreation. Then we can also say we need to get the right balance between work and sleep. I hear my wife preaching to me here on this one. The right balance between work and sleep. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Why? Because he needs it. Because he's done a hard day's work. Or Psalm 127 verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early and sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For this cause he gives his beloved sleep. We actually violate the sixth commandment when we do not take care to preserve our life by the temperate use of all things that God says promote our life. Well then, thirdly under this point, preserve your life by the faithful use of medicine. Preserve your life by the faithful use of medicine. You say that's obvious, and it is, but we have to say it against this false view that we find in parts of the Christian church that taking medicine is wrong. Some people say taking all medicine is wrong. It's a lack of faith in God. I remember hearing of missionaries in a tribal area somewhere out east, and a 2-year-old in the church took sick. The mother was a professing Christian, the father wasn't. And rather than take the child who actually had diabetes, rather than take the child to the hospital, the pastor and everybody said, no, we're just going to pray. Well, the child died. The elders of the village got the pastor and executed him. I have to say, well, you got to look at that legally. Was he the man who prevented the child from getting medical assistance? Was he the man whose death, the death of the child ultimately rested on? I don't know, but the elders of the city, of the village, certainly took it to be. He was a fool. He was a fool. This is the wrong view of faith. We trust God while we're using the means that God has provided for us. To use the same logic that we don't use medicine, we just wait for God to miraculously heal us. To use the same logic, we wouldn't preach. We just wait for God to miraculously zap people. Or the farmer, he would sit down and say, well, you know, Lord, I want the harvest. It's terrible unbelief for me to get up in the morning, go out and start sowing the seed. When you can do so much, you know, you can just miraculously bring wheat from nothing. That's the same kind of argument. Crazy Christians going around not using medical assistance because they have this wrong view of faith. And then others have a wrong view of medicine. Especially modern medicine. Now there's a great movement in Christian circles today to go back to homeopathy and all of this. I ask, where does it come from? Some of them sell it to you as biblical. Well, just read the arguments carefully because it's a lot of nonsense, the stuff that you read that's supposed to be biblical. It's the craziest kind of proof texting you'll ever come across in your life. It says this in the Bible. Wow. Therefore, this must be the only way to do it. But you know what else it says in the Bible? It says God put man on the earth and he gave him dominion over the earth. He gave him ingenuity so that he would develop tools. He would develop science. He would develop industry. And one of the greatest blessings that we have received in the history of the world is the development of medical science. If you had lived 300 years ago, if you had lived 200 years ago, and all you had was homeopathy, do you know what your life expectancy would have been? Christians get sold nonsense so easily. There is a lot that's wrong with modern industry concerning drugs. It's corrupt, no doubt, because man's involved in it. People are trying to make money, exploit, maybe their corners cut, things like that. I don't deny that. But in principle, we need to have the right view of medicine. You know what Jesus said? He who is whole doesn't need a physician. He that is sick does. Oh, he seemed to think that it was okay to go to the doctor, didn't he? And we've got better doctors than they had in his day. And he was the one who could miraculously heal the sick. He says, go to the doctor. Secondly, the preservation of our own life. The preservation or preserving the life of others. Now again, we have to use all lawful means at our disposal to do this. We're not doing evil in order that good may come. But that having been said, we have to defend the lives of others from violence and calamity. So that we can break the sixth commandment by passive inaction when it comes to defending others. I gave you the example earlier, the woman's being raped in the park. The man says, well, it's not me. Glad it's not me who's getting raped. Glad it's not my daughter who's getting raped. Glad it's not my wife who's getting raped. I'll just mosey on home because my wife's got the dinner on. That's sinful. We have a duty to preserve and defend the life of others. Now, what's interesting to me is that in a society where we're seeing more and more violence perpetrated against people, corresponding with this, people appear to be so slow to defend others because of self-preservation. You read stories about this. Like the example that I'm talking about, on the streets, people see others being attacked. They don't do anything out of fear. And at one level, we can understand that. But if we had a bit more Christian character and fortitude, it would move people to take this responsibility more seriously. In Scripture, to feel to assist one who is under threat or danger is, in a sense, to make yourself guilty of what's being done. So you see a drowning man and you can swim. But you don't save him because the water's cold. According to the scriptural logic, that's a bit like pushing his head under the water and helping him drown. Now, this kind of thing is actually happening in our culture. And we legislate for it. You'll find this if you just look on the internet, various examples where somebody's drowning and the policeman comes. And there's the drowning man. Here's the policeman, but health and safety legislation says the policeman cannot go in to save the drowning man unless he has another policeman with him. So the policeman stands and watches the person drown. That's happening in our culture. Because the legislation of our land is at variance with the legislation of God's law. And people are dying because of it. Another area of application for this is abortion. That's why we read in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 and verse 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? Here's some innocent party under the power of another going to be put to death. Here's someone who cannot defend themselves and cannot preserve their own life. And God says, if you know of that and you can do something about it and you don't, know this. God sees. And God is going to reward. Think of the myriad of children who have no voice, no power to defend themselves, and their parent or parents in league with an immoral medical profession will carve those children to pieces. God says to us, if you know that that's happening, it's not enough for you just to say, well, it's not me who's doing it. You are duty bound to preserve the life of unborn children in this nation. Now, there are limits to what we can do. If you were in America, it would be somewhat easier. There are abortion clinics. You can go and stand outside them. It seems to me in this country, they're all tucked away somewhere in our hospitals. There's no distinct location. But surely as Christians, we ought to be doing all that is within our power to have these legalized murder shops stopped. Terrific when you think about it. Going up and down, very likely there to hospital in Kilmarnock. There are people going to murder their children. There are men and women driving in their nice cars from their nice homes, getting a good salary as specialist doctors, and they're murdering. They're murdering the unborn. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt do all that you can to preserve the life of the weak and vulnerable. Secondly, here we should study the advancement of medical care. We have this responsibility to use the earth, to use our talents for good. So young people, perhaps this is something that you can think about. You want to do something that really is good in terms of the law of God? Can you use your talents to employ them in the medical profession? To preserve the life for others. To study disease. To work upon prevention and cure of disease. It's a noble work. Thirdly, charitable acts to preserve the welfare of others. Things like feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, sheltering the homeless. Think of the example of the Good Samaritan. The Levite walks past. The priest walks past. The Samaritan comes. And he begins to help this man who has been attacked by robbers. He, in a sense, bathes his wounds. He takes him to the inn. He pays for his upkeep until he gets well again. And Jesus told that parable to teach us this. Love your neighbour as yourself. Who is my neighbour? And he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Fourthly, wholesome speech and a righteous attitude to promote the good of others. We'll see more of this next week when Jesus says that the angry word is murder. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. James says we take our tongue, we use it like a sword. Therewith we bless God and therewith we curse men, who is the image, man who is the image of God. So we violate the command by the wrong use of our tongue. But surely we keep the command when the opposite is true. When we employ our tongue for the welfare and the good of others, to encourage them, to build them up, to speak peace to them, to promote what is good, to cover a multitude of sins. Rather than gossip, focus upon those traits that are good. And in our heart, being patient, forbearing, forgiving one another. All of this promotes our life, health and well-being in the world. Finally, we are to promote the spiritual life of ourself and others. And here what we're doing is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we are to preserve our physical life and the life of our neighbour, how much more are we to preserve and promote our spiritual life? First of all, you have a duty to yourself. To avoid all sin, whose end is what? Death. Sin kills us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The end of sin is death. And on the contrary, we're to listen to everything that God speaks to us in word, offering to us Christ and life in Him. Failure to do this is to murder our own souls. Therefore, be much in the use of everything that promotes your spiritual life. Eating the right spiritual food. Exercising yourself, not just bodily, but unto godliness. Taking care of your spiritual health by using all of the means of grace. You have a duty to promote your own spiritual life. But then in closing, you have a duty to promote others' spiritual life. And so we're going to share the message of life in Jesus Christ with them. To men who are in a state of death, facing physical death, assured of only eternal death. In love to them, we're going to go to promote their spiritual life by telling them about Jesus. As the man who does not warn or help another whose life is in jeopardy, is in some sense guilty of the outcome. God applies the same principle to sharing the message of the gospel. If we don't warn them, it's not love. It's to consent to their death. Remember what Ezekiel says? Or God says through Ezekiel, if I say to the watchman, judgment's coming, and the watchman doesn't raise the alarm in the city, then all the city is going to die, but the blood will I require at the watchman's hand. What's he saying? He's saying the watchman is guilty for the death of those he could have warned. But if I say unto the watchman, judgment's coming, and the watchman lifts up his voice, and nobody listens, and all the city dies. Well, their blood is upon their own head, but the watchman has delivered himself from their blood. Well, there's a spiritual lesson for us there, isn't there? We need to share the gospel of life to a dying world. And isn't it remarkable that we get there from the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Thou shalt not kill.